When Henry met Herman and Joachim for the first time and the other prisoners, he literally felt frightened. He was not frightened in a physical sense, because these once all-powerful prisoners were now helpless. It was the nature of their crimes and their connection with the depth of evil that terrified him. His first conversation with Herman seemed to be quite enthusiastic to start attending church services. But he very soon saw that Herman really was only attending the church services to get out of his prison cell. His initial contact with Joachim was not encouraging at all. He made a long list of objections against the Christian faith, and he made no commitment to attend any of the church services. Over the course of the next 6 months, however, Joachim started to attend the church services. He observed in him a very slow but a steady change. He moved from arrogant indifference to a sincere questioning of the Bible. He became more and more penitent, and he had a desire to turn away from his old life. On the other hand, the very last time that Henry met with Herman, Herman said to him, "I reject the Christian message." I probably need to tell you who all these people were. Henry Gericke was a German-speaking American chaplain taken to minister to the German prisoners at the Nuremberg trial in 1946 after World War II. 52-year-old Hermann Gericke was the head of Nazi German Luftwaffe, the Air Force, in World War II. He was part of Adolf Hitler's inner circle, and he was an agent of death. 52-year-old Joachim von Ribbentrop was Nazi Germany's foreign affairs minister during World War II. He too was part of Adolf Hitler's inner circle. They were both found guilty of conspiracy, guilty of war against peace and humanity, and of war crimes. Both Herman and Joachim were in the same situation. They attended the same church services. They were both guilty as charged, and they were both sentenced to death for their crimes. On the evening of Herman's death, he asked if he could take the Lord's Supper, saying, "I'll take the Lord's Supper in case it does something for me." Henry refused to let him, and he said to him, "Herman, you are not a Christian." To which Herman replied, "I will take my chances." Later that night, he committed suicide before he could go to the gallows, the next day swallowing a cyanide pill. The next day, Joachim faced the death penalty. He climbed up the stairs to the gallows, and he was asked to say his final words. "I place all my confidence in Christ, who made atonement for my sin. May God have mercy on my soul." He turned to Henry and he said to him, "I will see you again." Don't you find it interesting that some people will hear the message of God's salvation with indifference, like Herman, while others gladly accept God's offer of mercy in Jesus Christ, like Joachim, under the exact same circumstances? One person is unmoved, and the other is cut to the heart and embraces the Savior. Have you ever thought about that? The event of the crucifixion of Messiah Jesus Christ shows us that it has always been like that. Did you notice that Jesus was crucified between two criminals? We read about that in Luke chapter 23, verses 32 and 33. Two others who were criminals, we are told, were led to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, they were crucified. They crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. It was no accident that Jesus was crucified between two criminals. 700 years before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate gave the command for Jesus to be crucified, God said through his prophet Isaiah concerning his own son, he will be numbered with transgressors. From all eternity, God had decreed when, where, how, and with whom his son will die. Nothing was left to chance. Crucifixion was a cruel and a painful form of public execution, as you may know, used by the Romans at the time. The victim was first whipped or scourged and then tied or nailed to a wooden cross, left there to die a slow, agonizing death. It was reserved for the worst of offenders, such as slaves who had gone rogue and infamous criminals. Jesus was crucified as a criminal with criminals, which is quite disturbing if one reads the biblical record. We see that the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes came together and they plotted how, by deception, they would take Jesus and kill him. Jesus' trial before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, to be fair, was an absolute mockery. Pilate knew that the Jewish religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus because of envy. The charges his accusers brought against him: he's misleading the nation, he is forbidding paying tax to Caesar, he says he is the Christ, a king, he stirs up the people and he preaches everywhere. Listening to these charges, Pilate found Jesus to be innocent. He said to the chief priests and to his accusers, "I find no fault in this man." He said, "I have examined Jesus in your presence and I find no fault in him deserving any of the things of which you accuse him." Neither did Herod. "I will chastise him and I will let him go." Even a third time, Pilate said to them, "What evil has this man done? I find no reason for death in him. I will punish him and let him go." Clearly, Jesus was innocent of all crime. He never harmed anyone. He He never deceived anyone. Exactly. As God said through his prophet Isaiah, he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. But his accusers were insistent, with loud cries demanding that he be crucified. They wanted a notorious criminal, Barabbas, to be released. And they were determined to see that Jesus be put to death. Finally, Pilate gave in, and they prevailed. Jesus was delivered over to be crucified as a criminal with criminals. That's what man thought of the Son of God. What a perversion of justice to crucify an innocent man, let alone the Son of God. But it was no accident. Again, this is what God said through his prophet Isaiah, that his Son would be despised and rejected. There are no accidents in a world that is governed by God, much less any accident that relates to the most important event in human history. No, God was there ruling over the scene. Now, if that is the case, why did God allow his beloved Son to be crucified as a criminal with criminals when he wasn't a criminal? Jesus took his position there as a substitute. He was literally a substitute for Barabbas, who was guilty of high treason and murder. Clearly, Jesus is a substitute for sinners. Can you see that? Again, God spoke through the prophet Isaiah. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. They nailed him to the cross, and there he was hanging. He was busy dying a criminal's death. The debacle of these events and the circumstances, we can see three crosses and three men, and they are dying in agony, suffering the punishment of death. And it's teaching us in a dramatic and a visible way about God's salvation. Let us turn our attention to the two criminals for a moment. The one was on Jesus' right-hand side and the other one on his left. Now, the soldiers mocked Jesus. The elders and the scribes blasphemed him, no surprise. The crowd taunted Jesus. But what is surprising is that even these two criminals chimed in and reviled Jesus. Even condemned sinners turning on the holy and beloved Son of God. These two criminals were crucified together. They were equally near to Jesus Christ. They both saw and heard all things that transpired during those fateful hours on the cross. They were both notorious, wicked criminals, both suffering acutely, both dying, both urgently needing forgiveness. They were in the same boat, yet their eternal destinations were poles apart. Note the dialogue that the one dying criminal had with Jesus. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Notice with me, a man whose spiritual eyes were open. He said to his fellow criminal, do you not fear God? Was he not realizing that he was under the judgment of God? And then he said to him, we are under the same condemnation. And in our case, we are suffering what we deserve. He came under a conviction of his own sin. And then he said of Jesus, but this man has done nothing wrong. He's recognizing in Jesus his innocence and his sinlessness. He heard when Jesus prayed on the cross a moment earlier for his enemies, praying to the Father, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And that prayer made this man cry out to Jesus, Lord, remember me. Pleading for mercy and for forgiveness. And finally, remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. He's recognizing that Christ is a king and he has a kingdom. And he desires very much to be part of that kingdom. Can you see a man who has repented of his sin, who's crying out for mercy, and he's turning to Jesus Christ to save him? What is really striking about this cry of the man, Lord, remember me, is that it all happened before the hours of darkness on the cross. It happened before the triumphant cry of Jesus, it is finished. It happened before the veil of the temple was torn in two, before the earthquake and the rock split, and dead were raised from the grave. And finally, it happened before the centurion standing next to the cross exclaimed, this man was truly innocent. Truly, he was the Son of God. It happened before all of those things. There was nothing in what happened to coerce or force this man to believe. His partner in crime on the other cross, on the other side of Jesus, who did not believe, proves the point. This criminal came to faith under the most unfavorable circumstances imaginable. But there's something even more remarkable about what happened. And for that, we need to look to the cross in the middle and where Jesus Christ was crucified. There was a lot that was going on at Calvary at that particular point. We heard about the priests that were mocking and the crowd hurling their insults, and also the soldiers. But isn't it interesting that the prayer of this man reached the ears of Jesus? Remarkable. What was Jesus' response to this man? He might have said to him, you deserve your fate, mate. You are a wicked villain, and you have merited death. That would be true, but he didn't say that. He could also have told him, you have left it for too late. You should have come to me earlier. No. He responded rather in words of amazing grace, saying to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus himself was hanging in agony on the cross, dying. And it was then and there that he had the power to redeem this soul from death and open the gates of paradise to him. Is that not remarkable? Is that nothing? Is that not nothing short of the mercy of God? I'm sure you will agree with me. If that is the case, then surely there is hope for anyone, regardless of who they are and what they've done. Let's close with a few thoughts of application and meditation. The first is this: multitudes of people will thank God in eternity that the Bible contains the content that we have just considered today. We see just how near a believer is to heaven. We read that the Lord said to this criminal, in response to his prayer, today you will be with me in paradise. That means the very moment a believer dies, his soul is in glory and in safekeeping. Isn't that a wonderful truth for every believer to remember? And isn't that a desirable thing for anyone who doesn't believe to hear that, to know that? But I'd like to talk to the person who does not believe. Have you noticed there are three crosses? But you've never believed. You've been to church many times and heard about Jesus, but has never moved you. Except you've been carrying on with your life just as it's always been. If you were on one of the three crosses, which one of the crosses would you be on? That's right. It would be the cross of the criminal who died in his sin, who died in the way that he lived, unmoved in unbelief. So the question is, if that describes you, what are you doing on that cross? What is preventing? What is preventing you from getting off and go to the cross where the other criminal is lying, is dying? And do what he did. He asked for mercy. And there's really no reason why you cannot do that. And look at the cross in the middle where Jesus died. And ask him, simply ask him to remember you. Or perhaps you could do what Joachim from Ribbentrop did before he died. He said, I place all my confidence in Christ who made atonement for my sin. There's no reason why you can't do that. Because Christ heard those prayers. If a dying Savior was able to save, how much more is a risen Jesus Christ, who is in heaven today, able and willing to save anyone who comes to him? Do we want proof that anyone can come to God for salvation? We have it in the case before us. The dying criminal was nailed hand and foot to the cross. He could go nowhere and he could do nothing to put his life right. Yet, through Jesus Christ's infinite mercy and grace, he was saved. Do we want any proof that nothing and no one else but Jesus Christ is able to save a guilty sinner? We have it in the case before us. The dying criminal could bring Jesus no gift, no sacrament to contribute to his salvation. He had it all in Jesus Christ who died next to him and for him. Clearly. And this is really astounding. Just how willing and able Jesus is to save a sinner. If the world could see this and recognize this like this criminal on the cross. The Bible tells us he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him. It should really give us great hope. It should really change our lives. And it has changed the lives of many of us. So let us join the multitude of people that thank God for these truths.